Okay. Well, we are in Revelation chapter 9, going to start in verse 7, but we'll do some review to get caught up. And let me pass out the attendance sheet, get that going. In this section of Revelation, which is the largest section in the book, we are studying the prophecies of the tribulation. It's a period that will be on this earth 7 years long that is unlike anything the world has ever seen before. The flood of Noah would be the only thing that would be anything like it, only unlike the flood of Noah, it has all kinds of catastrophes, and not everyone is killed in it. But anyway, the tribulation is chapter 6 to 19, and it's the prophecies in these chapters are built around three different sevens. The first group of sevens was the opening of seven seals. And we were introduced to a scroll that's rolled up. And on the edge of the scroll, there are the seven seals to keep an unauthorized person from getting into that scroll. And it is only the Lord who is considered worthy to open those seals. Each seal, when it is open, reveals to us another aspect of the difficulties that are going to be on the earth during that period of 7 years of tribulation. The seventh seal is actually seven trumpets. So the seventh seal, when it is opened, winds up introducing seven more judgments. And in this case, each one, there is an angel that blows the trumpet, and that signals revealing another aspect of what's going to happen in the tribulation. The first trumpet was in chapter 8, verse 7, and it was the earth smitten. The second trumpet was in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, and that was the sea smitten. The third trumpet was chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, that was the waters smitten. And the difference between the sea and the waters would refer to the fresh water on the earth. The fourth trumpet, chapter 8, verses 12 and 3, the heavens smitten. And the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, people smitten. And we are in that fifth trumpet tonight, where we jump in chapter 9. Now, the judgments that come on the earth in the first four trumpets will be catastrophic. We saw that last week. In fact, looking at Jan, I remember her comment at the end of class along the line, well, this wasn't a very cheery lesson. And it isn't when you are looking at all of those catastrophic judgments in the first four trumpets. But that's not how bad it's going to be. The fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are even more catastrophic. And that was the message that was carried by an eagle that was flying in the sky that we saw in chapter 8, verse 13. He pronounces a threefold message of woe. He cries out, woe, 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 which corresponds with the number of remaining trumpets, three trumpets remaining. So the first woe is that the next trumpet, the fifth, and then the second woe is the sixth trumpet, and then the third woe is the seventh. So we are in the midst of looking at this, and we're in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we see that God allows Satan to do destruction like God has never allowed Satan to do. Now, God will not allow Satan to destroy the world and the people of the world. Satan certainly would love to. He would love nothing better than to destroy that which God has created and that which God loves. But God will not let him. But during the tribulation, that 7 years, God will allow him to do things that up until then Satan has not been allowed to do. And God will allow him to launch a deadly assault against this world and the people that are on the world. Now remember, who's here, we, that is, believers today, will not be here at this time. Because prior to the beginning of the tribulation, we will be caught up to be with the Lord in what's called the rapture. But as we've seen, after the church is removed and during the tribulation, there will be many people who come to salvation. It will start with a group of 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe we were introduced to, who God is going to seal them, that is, protect them from the destruction of what's going on, and he's going to open their eyes to the truth of salvation, and they're going to believe in Christ. And they will be witnesses throughout the whole world. And while all of this devastation is going on, there's going to be evangelism going on. And there are people, not the majority of people, but there will be people who will come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's read chapter 9, the first 6 verses that we studied last week, but we'll just read them to get up to speed to get into verse 7. So chapter 9, verse 1, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven." And we saw last week that that star represents Satan, that this is speaking of Satan. There are reasons for that. We won't go into that again tonight. But Satan fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So for the first time, Satan is given the authority to release some demons who are in captivity in this terrible, terrible place that's called the bottomless pit. Another term for the bottomless pit we saw was the abyss, probably a better term because it's not a place that really has no bottom. It's just this huge, 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 deep, deep abyss. Dark, the picture is dark, and certainly not a desirable place to be. Verse 2, "He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth." And these locusts, it's a picture portraying demons. And when you read the full description of the locusts here, it becomes obvious they are not literal locusts. But what they're picturing is something literal, and that is a demonic onslaught on the earth. That God is going to allow Satan to allow the demons, not all, but many of the demons, to have an onslaught on this earth. And so they have the power of scorpions. So that's one of your clues that these are not literal locusts, because locusts have nothing like the bite of the sting of a scorpion. And by the way, we studied that last week, and the next night I was reading at home the latest magazine from the Creation Museum, Ken Ham, and so on. There's an article in there on scorpions. And I didn't realize how dangerous and deadly some scorpions are. And those would be the scorpions that these people were familiar with, and why this is described here as having the power of scorpions to sting with a deadly sting and terrible, terrible pain and affliction and so on. Well, verse 4, "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." And those are the 144,000 who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them as a result of this terrible onslaught of demonic onslaught and power against people. Now let's pick up in verse 7 to resume our study tonight. Verse 7, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. A crown of gold is the crown of a victorious general, a victorious soldier. They had crowns that were wreaths that were not permanent. Those were passed out to winners of the athletics and so on. That's a different Greek word than the Greek word that is here. This is a golden crown. This is a diadem crown like a king or a conqueror wears. And so it's a reminder that these demons are going to be unstoppable. They are going to be truly conquerors. Men and women are going to have no weapon that will be able to stop them. And they will be victorious. Temporarily, by that I don't mean eternally, and I don't mean even beyond the tribulation period. But for right now, they will have a victor's crown. They will be victorious. So they have these what look like crowns of gold, and their faces were like human faces. In other words, they had intelligence. They had personality. They're not just some abstract force. The force be with you kind of thing. These are demons in a personal form and with the appearance like human faces. Verse 8, their hair like women's hair. The Bible talks about a woman's hair is her glory and so on. And probably the idea of the hair, it emphasizes their seductiveness. And they are seducing people to evil and to blaspheme God as they are tormenting them. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. That is, they can't be hindered, they can't be stopped, they're immune to attempts to resist them. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. I mean, this is a very vivid description of this onslaught onto the earth. Verse 10, they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So it's an incredible just pouring out pain and suffering, both mentally, as demons are very good at doing, as well as physically on people. Verse 11, here's another evidence that they are not literal locusts. They have as king over them. So they have a leader. And guess who their leader is? They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. And that would be a title here of Satan. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. And both are good descriptions of Satan. Wherever he goes, he brings destruction because he is a destroyer. John 8:44, Jesus said, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. The very first time that sin was introduced into the world as a result of the temptation of Satan, he caused the spiritual death of Adam and Eve. And then the result of that was eventual physical death. And so he was a murderer from the very beginning, both spiritually and physically. And then, of course, they had two sons, one of whom was a murderer and murdered his brother. And all of that was instigated by Satan. The whole thing with Cain and Abel was that Cain brought a human religion, which is human self-effort. His brother came with God's way. It was a way of faith through the sacrifice. And Satan doesn't like the way of faith through sacrifice. And he put it into the heart of Cain to kill his brother. He is a murderer from the beginning. So, good name, Abaddon and Apollyon. Well, then in verse 12, the first woe has passed. Remember the eagle's announcement in chapter 8, verse 13. Woe, woe, woe. The three woes. Well, this is the first one. Now, mankind would probably breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, good, that first woe is over. But wait till the second and the third come. And coming. And so the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And let's turn the page, and we're still on the notes from last week, to page 48. The sixth trumpet, people killed, chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, this voice is not identified. It could possibly be the voice of the Lamb that we met earlier in the book. It could be also the voice of the angel that John saw standing near the altar of incense in chapter 8, verse 3. We just don't know. It just isn't identified. But he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. The altars had on each corner of the top of the altar a horn. That would be in the shape of an animal's horn, a ram's horn. That would be on the four corners. Now, on the brazen altar, where the animals were sacrificed, the sacrifice was tied down to the altar by those four horns. But this is not the brazen altar. This is the golden altar, and that's the altar of incense that was in the tabernacle and in the temple, just in front of the Holy of Holies, in front of that curtain that kept regular priests from going into the Holy of Holies. And this golden altar did not have animal sacrifices on it, but it had incense. And that incense was burned, and the smoke went up to heaven, and it was the picture of prayer going up before God. And it is at that altar, it's associated then with mercy. The brazen altar is associated with judgment. The judgment comes down on that innocent sacrifice. But the golden altar of incense is reminding us of the mercy as God accepts our prayers as they go up to Him. Now, of course, the non-believers at this time have completely rejected that. And so that is why they are under judgment. Well, verse 14. This voice saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these are fallen angels. You know, the word angel can refer to either the fallen angels or the good angels who did not fall. This is referring to four fallen angels. Another term for them is demons. And that onslaught of demons in the form of locusts brought all kinds of torment, but they didn't kill. These are demons that are going to kill. And so he says, release these four angels. And this is part of this next woe that was announced by the eagle. These four angels or demons who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And by the way, the fact that they are bound is a proof to us that these are not good angels, these are demons. The good angels are never anywhere in picture described as being bound, but demons, many of them are. And God has authority over the demons, and he has the authority to bind them or loose them. At this moment, he speaks and gives authority for them to be unbound, to be released. And they are at the great river Euphrates. Euphrates River is the longest river and the most important river in the Middle East. It is 1,700 miles long. And the most important spot on the Euphrates in Bible days was the city of Babylon, not too far away from Baghdad in Iraq. Now, in chapter 18, verse 2, we're going to be in a chapter that is going to have a lot to say about Babylon, and it will describe Babylon as being a habitation of demons. And we'll get into all that when we get to chapter 18. But just to point out that connection, that there is a connection in Revelation with the city of Babylon with demons. Well, here these demons are bound at the river Euphrates, verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, that is, what's coming is coming at God's exact time. Not an hour sooner, not an hour later. God is in control. He's not reacting to circumstances, but he is in control. So they have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, and they were released. So these four demons at the Euphrates River who are released control another great horde of demons that are going to come on the earth. And we've already seen that a quarter of the people on the earth were killed when the fourth seal was opened. That was in chapter 6, verse 8. A quarter of the people on the earth were killed at the opening of the fourth seal. Now, this is going to result in a third of the people on the earth being killed. So that's roughly a half of the world's population will be killed between these two these two events. Look what he says, verse 16, the number of mounted troops. So these are these demons that are released by these four demons that are released. They are called mounted. We're going to see they're not literally on horses. It's a description of them. They're mounted as a picture. They are ready for action, and they are going to move when they are released. So the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And I heard the number. Now, 10,000 is the largest number that the Greeks, the New Testament Greek, had a word for in their language. We saw that when we saw the expression myriads of angels. So here, most translations translated 200 million. The ESV goes in a more literal way of 10,000 times 10,000, and twice that. So that's where you come up with 200 million. That is no small number. Can you imagine what one demon can do? And now you have 200 million? Well, verse 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire. So he's seeing this vision of these demons, and they are pictured as these riders on the horses. And their breastplates are the color of fire. We all know what that looks like. And of sapphire, which is a bluish color. And of sulfur. Sulfur has a light yellow color. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. The connection with a lion probably is that a lion is known for stalking its prey and slaughtering the victims. And that's what these demons are going to do. It's a very apt description for the demons. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. I mean, this is a gruesome scene. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. Verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So all of that, shows us these are not literal horses. But whatever they are describing, and there just aren't words other than these to put it into words, it's just a terrible, terrible devastation. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. Imagine the hardness of heart. God brings these things that they would wake up and repent, but they don't repent. Even though they've gone through the most catastrophic of all of these events. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance is a change of direction. It's the easiest way to picture it. There's a good definition of repentance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Well, let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So Paul's going to talk about what things were like when he shared the gospel with the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. To turn from the sin, turn from the idols, and turn to God. It's not just an emotional high, but it is a recognition of sin. And it's a recognition that I need to turn. I need to move in a different direction. I'm going to go in the direction of God. I'm going to go in the direction of the cross. I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior and let Him be Lord of my life. That is the picture of repentance. And you don't have that here. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. Did they really worship demons? Yes. But worshiping demons usually takes the form of worshiping false gods. And as a false god is worshipped, that false god doesn't exist. It can be a literal, a golden image or wooden image or whatever. You see pictures of people bowing down before and praying before an image. That image, of course, is not a god. But turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10:20. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now, the issue with the Corinthians was was idols. They were not knowingly offering sacrifices to demons. If you asked them, they would have said, well, I'm bringing my sacrifice to this idol, the god Apollo and god whoever and so on. But the Bible says that the demons are behind that idolatry. And the demons impersonate the gods. And the demons make the circumstances such that the people think that these gods are powerful. This god is the god of fertility, or this god is the god of good weather, or whatever, and demons are involved in making them think that the demons can do that. And so when they're offering their sacrifices to the idol, they're really offering sacrifices to what is behind the idol, which is a demon. And so in this particular passage, when they don't repent and they are not giving up worshiping demons, this is getting to the core part of what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. Now, of course, today in our culture, you don't see many people in the American culture bowing down to a statue or something, but we have our idols of money and entertainment and prosperity and so on. And Satan has fooled us with those, just like he has fooled others with statues and so on. And so these don't repent, don't give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, but they are convinced that they have power. They are convinced because Satan has blinded their eyes and deceived them in that way. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. All different aspects of sin, obviously. Sorceries, though, we don't usually think about that too much. We think about murder and theft and so on, but sorcery, it's a broad word, that Greek word that he uses there for sorcery. It's a broad word that can mean the occult. It can also mean drug involvement with drugs. It's the word pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy. This term can refer to what's called amulets, you know, that people wear for good luck and so on. Charms, magic spells, witchcraft, all of these things are involved in the word sorceries. And so it just gives this broad definition of all these things that they're into. And they're not interested in repenting of that and turning to the living God. Well, turning the page to the notes that are in front of you tonight, we have page 49, which is number 6, the little scroll. So what we have here is another interlude. We had an interlude between the 6th and 7th seal. Now we have another interlude. And so let's get into chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, in chapter 8, verse 6, we saw seven angels standing by to blow their seven trumpets. And we've seen six of the angels blow their trumpet. Now, while we're waiting for the seventh, we're introduced to another mighty angel in addition to the seven angels who are blowing the trumpets. Now, you have the description of the angel as mighty. That means these are pretty super angels. There are two angels in Scripture that then in Jewish writings are described as strong and mighty, and they are Gabriel and Michael. Now, you don't see the word mighty with them in Scripture, but you do see in Jewish writings. So, possibly, this mighty angel is Gabriel or Michael. Possibly. We just don't know. So this mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud. Now, John, I think would communicate to us that they have spectacular attire. It's not just normal attire, but they are dressed in a cloud. It's as if the sky is just draped around their mighty shoulders. I mean, this is a magnificent picture. And so that would symbolize his power, majesty, and glory that God has given to this particular angel. And power, majesty, and glory are associated with God's judgment. And certainly this angel is going to be involved with God's judgment. So he's wrapped in a cloud and then with a rainbow. So the cloud has some connotation of judgment, but the rainbow represents God's mercy in the midst of the judgment. Remember the first appearance of a rainbow after the flood. And Noah and his family came out and they saw the rainbow. Never seen one before because it had never rained on the earth. The earth was watered with a mist, not with rain prior to the flood. And the rainbow was a message from God that he would never again destroy the world with water. He will destroy the world again with fire, but never again with water. And so whenever we have the experience that it just rains and rains and rains and rains and rains, and we're tempted to say, oh, we're going to have the flood of Noah again. No, God says, I've promised with the rainbow that you will not have another worldwide flood like that. But the rainbow here, there's going to be some allusion in here to the Jewish people, to what God is doing with the Jewish people. So the rainbow that this angel is crowned with will reassure God's people, the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles who have believed through them, of his mercy in the midst of the coming judgments, that God will show his mercy. Then, back to this mighty angel, his legs are like pillars of fire. And that symbolizes his unbending holiness in stamping out unrighteousness. They're stamping out the unrighteousness. That's what's happening with the judgment. And so you have also, I skipped over, but his face was like the sun, which, of course, even that is pale compared to the brightness of the glory of God himself. But this is pretty bright. And it's just describing just the glory, majesty, and power of this mighty angel that's going to be involved in judgment. Well, verse 2, he had a little scroll open in his hand. Now, this appears to be a further description of the scroll that was mentioned in chapter 5. Remember the scroll that started all of this description of the judgment that had the seven seals. It needed to be made smaller for the sake of the symbolism of this vision to be in his hand, and then John is going to eat it. So, same scroll, but made smaller because of the symbolism that's going to be presented here. So he has this little scroll open in his hand. It's open because the seven seals have been opened. We've already been through that. So because the seven seals are open, this scroll is now unrolled and in his hand. And then he says, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So right foot, left foot, sea, land. It asserts that God has the authority to bring judgment on the earth. Picture when Christopher Columbus first set foot in the New World, and he placed his feet on the land, and he declared, "I declare all of this is now belonging to the King of Spain." Well, that's kind of what we have here. The angel is God's representative, as Columbus was the King and Queen of Spain's representative. And the angel, God's representative, is declaring that the world is God's. It's not Satan's, it's not man's, but it's God. And it's a symbolic reminder that every drop of sand belongs to God, every drop of water belongs to God, and it demonstrates God's authority to judge the entire earth. Verse 3, "And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring." And that, the lion roaring, that reflects power, majesty, and authority. I have read of people who have been out in the areas of Africa where there are lions, and they talk about just sitting there, and all of a sudden they hear this roar, and it sends chills down their back. Probably most of us have heard a little roaring at the zoo and something like that, but nothing like out in the wild. And that's the communication that's here. It is a lion roaring. "And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded." Thunder is, the sound of thunder is often used in prophecy of a description of just preceding judgment. And so this whole picture here, the lion roaring, the thunder thundering, it's all a picture of we're about to see scenes of judgment on the earth. Verse 4, "And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Now that's unusual in Revelation, because usually in Revelation, what's here is designed to be read and designed to be publicized. The whole book, the whole name Revelation means the unveiling. And so most of what happens in the book of Revelation is unveiling things. This is unusual. But it's a reminder that some things belong to God alone. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, where the secret things belong to the Lord. There are some things that he does not reveal. We will not know all things. And for whatever reason, that's included in this. We are given no explanation. Just to be reminded, there are some things that we'll never understand. In verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven." Now, that's probably taken from Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, where an angel lifted his hands toward heaven and swore by the one who lives forever, which of course is God. So, Jewish people familiar with Daniel would be familiar with that terminology, and this expression here is probably to take our minds back to what was there, reminding us that the same thing is happening now, that this angel swears on behalf of God that the time of judgment has come on the earth. And so in verse 6, after he raised his right hand to heaven, he swore by him who lives forever. That, of course, is God. God is the one who has the authority behind what's going to happen. The God lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Before we get to the no more delay part, just note that great reminder of who God is. It always just is a great thing to be reminded of who our God is. He is the God who is eternal, and he is the God who created. It doesn't get any bigger than that. Verse 7. But first, no more delay. God has been delaying judgment to give sinners more time to repent. But back in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, remember we met some martyrs, some people who will come to faith in Christ as a result of the witness of the 144,000. They're going to be killed for their faith. They are going to be saying to God, or we saw that they said to God, God, why delay? Why not bring your judgment now? And so John is now told there's no more delay. Judgment is coming. By the way, this fulfills a promise that Jesus made. Turn to Matthew 24:22. In Matthew 24:22, and if those days... Now, Matthew 24, Jesus has a lot of prophecy in here of what's going to happen during the tribulation. And in at verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If the days weren't cut short, everyone would be killed. But those days are not going to be allowed to go on and on and on. There will come an end. And that's what this is saying as well. So that is verse 6. So then let's turn the page so that we're all on the same page, even though it's not a change in the outline, but to chapter 9, verse 7 on page 50. So verse 7, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. That is, the mystery are the previously unknown details are going to be revealed now that we're getting to the seventh trumpet. By the way, the seventh trumpet is going to have in it seven more judgments that are the bowls of wrath. They have been a mystery. They have been concealed. But now, in the book of Revelation, they are being revealed. And the mystery includes how all this is going to take place, which is what we are going to see. But look, as he continues, he says, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. In other words, just as God has previously announced in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, much of the detailed information wasn't given. It was given in much broader pictures and so on. And we have to wait till Revelation to get the detail. But it was revealed in the Old Testament with the prophets. And so he's saying that just as the judgment of God was announced in Old Testament times by the prophets, so now in John writing Revelation, the coming judgment of God is announced to these who are going to be living in this particular time. And to then realize God's program is right on schedule. And the kingdom will come right after these events, which end the tribulation. Well, then in verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. Now, it's interesting that the parallel with God's word, there is a sense in which this is God's word, not in the same sense as God's word, the Bible, but there is a sense in which it is God's word. And God's word is often compared to food. such as bread, Matthew 4:4, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy in his rebuttal to Satan's temptation, when Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread, you're hungry," and so on. Then he quoted Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So, refers to God's word being like bread, something we eat. God's word is referred to or pictured as milk that we drink, which also, of course, is a very nourishing food. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and 1 Peter 2:2 refer to God's word being like milk. And then Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 refer to God's word as being like meat and solid food. So just as a baby can't eat meat and solid food, but it's drinking milk, and that milk is giving it the nourishment that it needs. So when we first come to Christ, we get to feast on God's word. But most of us started with some milk. We didn't jump into Revelation. Most people don't when they first become a Christian. Or the book of Hebrews and some parts of the Old Testament and so on. I had a joy at lunchtime today. Since Terry's gone, I went over to Chick-fil-A for lunch. And I sat down and realized that sitting just a few feet from me was a guy who looked like he's probably in his mid-20s, giving a Bible study to a guy who looked a little younger. And he was feeding this guy milk. And, I'm putting two and two together. It would appear to me the guy being taught is a new believer. And he was teaching him about who Jesus is from the book of Colossians. And it was very simple, and it was milk, and this guy was drinking it. And I prayed for them as I sat there eating my chicken sandwich. And just thought this was the neatest thing. And so it happens one-on-one, it happens in classes, it happens from the pulpit and so on. The God's word is given out and it's milk for the new believer. But then there's a lot in God's word that is meat and solid food for those that are in adolescence and adulthood spiritually. And so on. And it is, we chew on it, and Psalm 1 talks about delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on God's law day and night. And that word meditate is the word, the Hebrew word for the process of the cow bringing up its cud, and it chews it, it gets some more nourishment, goes down into another stomach and comes back up, and the cow chews it over and gets more nourishment. That's what we do with the milk and then with the meat and the solid food of the word. And then it's like honey. Psalm 119:103, that it is sweet like honey. And of course, in the Bible culture days, they often would find honey, and it was to them it was like us eating candy. There was a sweetness to it, but honey also certainly has some good nourishing value as well. And so God's word isn't just junk food in the sense of our M&Ms or Hershey bars or something like that, but it's like honey. It's sweet, but at the same time it's good for you. Now Jeremiah and Ezekiel knew about that. Jeremiah in chapter 15, verse 16. And Ezekiel in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. So Jeremiah 15, 16, Ezekiel 2, 8 to 10. Knew about that. They had the experience of eating God's word, in a sense. as it was in a scroll form, and they also ate it. And the idea was that they are assimilating God's word. And that's the picture here. That's the idea of assimilating the scroll's content. So again, verse 9, "So I went to the angel and told him, 'Give me the little scroll.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey." That is, although this is not pleasant reading all these things in Revelation, yet it's sweet in the sense that it anticipates God's victory. It anticipates God's glory. And since it anticipates God's victory, it anticipates our victory, because we're going to be there with him. And of course, to most Christians, prophecy is sweet. Most Christians say, "Oh, I'd like to study prophecy. It's fun. It's good." We're also curious what things are going to go on. And it is sweet. But as we've seen, prophecy is also bitter, because he says, "But when I had eaten it, in my stomach was made bitter." The realization that God's wrath is going to be poured out to those who reject the Son is bitter. And then in verse 11, "And I was told, 'You must prophesy again.'" Now, John was commissioned back in chapter 1, verse 19. But here his commission is repeated. There are some hard things coming. So John, you're recommissioned. Want to make sure you know that you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Well, we'll end there tonight, and next week we'll start on page 51 with the number 7, the two witnesses. Very unique incident that we're coming into, and a lot to learn from it. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for Revelation, your word, and truly we have seen over and over again that your word is sweet, but we've also known that it's bitter. It has a message of judgment that is not pleasant. But Father, we pray that like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like John, we would feast on your word, and we would be nourished, and we would be built up and strengthened in our Christian life. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll meet next week, but 2 weeks from tonight, we will not